As we come again to the exposition of the holy and inerrant Word of God, let's open our Bibles in the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We'll be reading from verse 1 down to verse 13, but our exposition will focus on verses 9 through 13. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, but exposition focused on verses 9 through 13, the preparation of the Son of God, being prepared to proclaim salvation. Give heed now to the reading of the Word of God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locust and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of heaven, saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.' Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." Thus far the reading of the holy and inerrant Word of God. Let's pray together. Great God, thank you so much for your day, Father. What a blessing it is to be refreshed by your Word, to be reminded of your great promises, to be comforted in your Holy Spirit, to be reminded of our status in Christ Jesus, that you are our Father, and we can call you Father, because in Him, in Christ, our Savior, you have adopted us, you have justified us, you have sanctified us, and you have glorified us. Oh Lord, what a joy. What a joy to be in your house. And Father, as we come now again to listen your voice through the exposition of your Word, we pray that you would remove the blindfolds of our eyes, to remove the blindfolds of our minds and ears, so that we could taste heaven as we listen from you. In Christ's name, Father, we pray. Amen. One of the reasons why I came to the U.S. to be prepared and to study for the ministry was preparation. There is this understanding, especially in our circles, in Reformed circles and Presbyterian circles, of the necessity of thorough preparation of a minister of the Word, so that he would be a good tool, a useful tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit to the church. Therefore, anyone pursuing the ministry takes, or generally takes, one of the bachelor programs or MDiv program, but there is a time separated, allocated, a three-year, four-year period of time where that particular person spends all that time dedicating herself to preparation. And this is true for any area of our lives, isn't it? You young lads and young girls that are studying are probably already maybe at college, and you are focusing your studies to be the best that you can be in your specific area, right? If it's a nurse, you're studying or being prepared to be the best as you can, or the best nurse as you can. And even if you are already outside of college, if you are any kind of professional you are, you continue to study always, right? There is in our life this pursuit for preparation. We want to be prepared. We want to be prepared to parent our kids. We want our kids to be prepared to execute their tasks, to feed themselves in the future. We want our elders in our church to be prepared to develop their office properly, as well as our deacons. There is this necessity for preparation. And this necessity comes from the understanding that without due preparation, we can't really properly execute the tasks that we have been assigned. As we come to Mark now in chapter 1, especially in verses 9 through 13, we come to Christ's preparation. We read about Christ's baptism and temptation, which is nothing less than Mark's account of Christ's preparation to do his task. And what is his task? The task of the mediator. Being the mediator between God and his elect. Preparation to execute his three offices of king, priest, and prophet. This verses 9 through 13 tells us about Christ's preparation. In fact, as we approach these verses this afternoon, we learn that Christ's baptism and temptation prepares him to be the sympathetic Savior sinners desperately need. Christians, as we approach this text this afternoon, this is what you are supposed to learn. You're supposed to learn that Christ's baptism and temptation prepares him to be your sympathetic Savior, the sympathetic Savior that you so desperately need. We are going to consider this text under two headings. The first one is the Messiah's preparation through baptism. And the second one, the Messiah's preparation through temptation. Preparation through baptism, preparation through temptation. As we have seen in the very first verses 1 through 8 of the Gospel of Mark, there are two things that we can clearly grasp just reading, not paying a lot of attention to Mark's narrative. The first one is that Mark is very fast. He does not give us a lot of detail. He gives us precise information, and there are a lot of connectives between one verse and another. So we read constantly and immediately and instantly, right after. You have these connectives, and Mark is really in a very fast pace in his narrative, and this is a characteristic of the whole gospel, in which he wants to prove one point, the very first verse, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That this is the story of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. This is Mark's goal in his gospel. And it's interesting that as you read a regular narrative, as you read Shakespeare, or as you read whatever narrative and whatever story, the author never tells you up front who the main character is, right? You're supposed to discover who the character is as you read the narrative. But here, Mark has one goal. He doesn't want you as a reader to get this out of your mind. He wants you to know. He wants you to start up front the reading of the gospel with this knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is his goal. And in the very first verses, the second thing that we can notice is that Mark makes a lot of bridges, a lot of connections, a lot of continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament. You see, as we read in verse 1, he says that this is the beginning of the gospel. And where does the gospel begin? In the Old Testament. This is the beginning of the gospel, and he cites Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah. He takes us all the way back to Old Testament promises, saying, this is where the gospel begins. The gospel begins with the promise of one messenger, the promise of one who would cry out in the wilderness, preparing the way of Yahweh, preparing the way of the one who would come. And as we read this in this first 8 verses, we ought to have these two informations in our minds as we go on reading through the Gospel of Mark. The first one is his goal to present Christ as the Messiah and the Son of God. And the second is to prove that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. Mark has these two specific goals all over the Gospel. And the other thing that we can also appreciate and notice in Mark is his dependence on Isaiah. This is going to be particularly visible, particularly noticeable, as we approach verses 9 to 13. As we come to the first three verses, 9 through 11, we have the narrative of Christ's baptism. Very quick, Mark is very concise, but he gives us all the information that we need. The first thing we clearly notice, in Christ coming to John's baptism, is that as Jesus leaves Nazareth, leaves Galilee, and comes to the Jordan, it seems that Christ is answering Nathanael's question in the Gospel of John. Do you remember the question? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yes, the perfect one can come out of Nazareth. It seems that there is this dialogue here between Mark and John. It seems that Mark is answering Nathanael's question. Yes, Jesus Christ is coming out of Nazareth. And actually, again, he's continuing what he has started in verses 2 and 3. You see, in verses 2 and 3, he was addressing John the Baptist. But the prophecies talk about this messenger, who is John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for another messenger, the messenger of the covenant, as it says in Malachi 3, and for Yahweh himself, as it's written in Isaiah. And we see, in the very beginning of verse 9, when he says, in those days Jesus came, it is like he's linking Christ's coming with the Baptist's coming. You see, when you read, for example, in verse 4, it says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, and in verse 9, Jesus came out from Nazareth in Galilee. The language is very similar. This is fulfillment of prophecy, in other words. Mark is pointing us that Jesus is coming out of Galilee as the fulfillment of prophecy. But what was the ministry of John the Baptist? What was he doing? We are informed in verse 4 again that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So here you have an unlikely man, John the Baptist, dressed in a funny way, preaching in the desert to the lizards, preaching in the middle of nowhere to an unlikely crowd, Jews from Jerusalem, addressing them, their necessity, their need of repentance. And they're coming. We see all over the place, especially in verse 5, Mark spends the whole verse telling us with a lot of detail, in spite of the brief language, that a lot of people was coming. And they were coming, answering the call of John. They were coming to be baptized and to repent of their sins. Well, if this is the ministry of John the Baptist, the first thing that should pop up in our minds is, why is Jesus coming? Jesus is sinless, isn't he? He's the Son of God. Mark has already revealed that to us. He is the Messiah. Yes, there is an aspect of Christ's humanity when Mark addresses Christ as the Messiah. But right after he says he's the Son of God, well, the Son of God is God. He's sinless. He's pure. He's perfect. Why would Christ come to confess his sins at the baptism administered by John? And this is where the preparation of the Messiah through baptism really comes. This is where we truly understand, in this humiliating attitude of Jesus Christ, how was he being prepared to execute his office of a mediator, his office of the Messiah. The first thing we see clearly is that Jesus is really recognizing John the Baptist's ministry, isn't he? Jesus is really recognizing who John the Baptist is. Yes, John the Baptist is that man that was prophesied by both Malachi and Isaiah, and he is here with authority bestowed upon him from God. Jesus recognizes his ministry. That's the first thing we clearly see. But a second thing that we clearly see as well is, as Jesus comes to be baptized without sin, to profess this, to have bestowed upon him the office of John the Baptist, he is also submitting to the Father's will, isn't he? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 15, which is the parallel here, we have John the Baptist stepping aside and say, Jesus, I should be the one that should be baptized by you. You don't come to me to baptize. to what Jesus responds. Let it be this way right now, so that we can fulfill all righteousness. So that we can fulfill all righteousness. And of course, as we study righteousness, the context of righteousness in the Gospel of Matthew, we understand that Jesus here is talking about the fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of the will of the Father. Christ is coming to be baptized without any sin. He's coming to profess something that he does not have in obedience to the Father's commission to him. He is willingly accepting the work that the Father has given him to do. Submission to the Father's will. This is the second thing we can understand by Christ coming to be baptized without sin. But the third thing we can understand, we can clearly see from this attitude of Jesus coming to be baptized in the Jordan, is that in there, yes, indeed, Christ did not have any sin. Christ was fully God and fully man and fully holy. Nevertheless, he came to save sinners, didn't he? He came to save sinners such as me and you. In that moment, receiving those waters, our Lord was identifying himself with me and you, Christians. At that moment, he was saying, yes, I have no sin, but I'm here in the place of he who sinned. I'm here taking the place of Jerusalem. I'm here taking the place of Israel. I'm here taking the place of all the elect that have ever lived and that will ever live, receiving upon me baptism for repentance and forgiveness of sins. And you see, by coming to this baptism, Christ clearly reminds us of two things. The first one is that if we truly need to repent, if we truly need a mediator that came to perform that role for us, it means that there is a wrath of God behind this necessity of repentance, right? You see, in our days, there is a lot of negation concerning the wrath of God. But implicitly, when our Lord Jesus Christ submits himself to this humiliation of being baptized in our place, taking our stance, he is making an assent to the reality that without repentance, there is no remission of sins. He's making an assent to the reality that there is a division between us and God. That the wrath of God is placed upon all those who detain the truth into unrighteousness, as Paul says in his letter to the Romans, that the wrath of God against all sin and all sinners is real. But he also acknowledges the second thing, that there is a remedy for such a wrath, that repentance truly brings forgiveness of sin. True repentance truly bring forgiveness of sin. And this is why Christ comes and submits himself as well to that particular administration that John was performing. He is making an assent to John's ministry. He's making an assent to the reality of wrath. He's making an assent to the reality of repentance bringing forgiveness of sin. He identifies himself with sinners. He identifies himself with the necessity of repentance. And he acquires, as he labors on his ministry, as he goes to the cross of Calvary, as he is assassinated at that cross, and as he ascends from the dead, as he is seated at the glorious throne of God, in all his work as a mediator, as our redemptor, Christ is identifying himself with our need for repentance, for our need of forgiveness of sin. But you see, we have a lot of revelation as well. We have not only the implications of Christ's baptism, which is what constitutes truly the preparation of Jesus Christ, this identification with the necessity of sinners to repent, but we also have a lot of revelation in these two verses. In the next two verses, verses 10 and 11, we have a rich, dynamic movement. As we read, immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." We can't even breathe, can we? Have you ever transported yourself to that particular place, that particular moment, Christ climbing out of the Jordan River? And he himself look up and he see the skies ripping up. And the Holy Spirit of God descending upon him, anointing him. Well, in other narratives of the Gospels, we see that it's not only Jesus who sees that, but all the people who is there witness what is going on. But here, Mark focuses precisely in Jesus, as all this is a confirmation towards Jesus of who he is, what is his mission, what is being done to him. You see, Christ here is all passive. There's no action. He comes to be baptized, he receives anointing of the Holy Spirit, he listens, the Father is speaking from the heavens. Christ, in any moment here, is active. He's only receiving, he's only being acted upon, he's only being prepared. And we have this three things in sequence. The first one is the heavens are open, the Spirit descends, the second one, and the third one, the Father speaks. And all these three are extremely significant when we look through Old Testament eyes. For example, the heavens opening, when we read in Isaiah or in Malachi as well, it always symbolized the coming of Yahweh to live and dwell in the midst of the people. For example, when we read in Isaiah 64 verse 1, we read, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." See, through the prophets, there is this expectation that as the heavens are open, this symbolizes the coming of God in the midst of his people. And that's very suitable to Christ, isn't it? That is his name, isn't it? Emmanuel, which means God among us. You see, as Christ sees and as the multitude sees the heavens opening, Isaiah's prophecy and Malachi's prophecy are being fulfilled. God is coming down and dwelling in the midst of men. But not only that. What about the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus Christ, anointing him? Well, that certainly should remind us at least of two offices in the Old Testament. The first one is the office of king, right? Saul and David, both of them we know that were anointed to take up the office of a king. And that was exactly what took place to every king of Israel. Well, here you have Jesus Christ, one that comes straight from the lineage, straight from the tree of David. He's a pure descendant of David. And you have not a anointing with a regular oil, with a physical oil, but you have the anointing from heavens itself. What highest authority a king could ever have had. Christ is anointed to fulfill his kingly office, but not only that, most precisely, he was anointed to fulfill his prophetic office. So remember, as I told you in the beginning of this exposition, Mark relies heavily in Isaiah. And as you read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." Christ's anointing with the Holy Spirit echoes Old Testament prophecies. That great prophet that would replace Moses, more powerful than Elijah, would come in the midst of men to proclaim freedom from all their captivities. As the heavens are open, Yahweh demonstrates that he's coming to live in the midst of the people. As the Holy Spirit descends from heaven and anoints Jesus, demonstrate the anointing of a king, the anointing of a prophet. Not only that, we have the proclamation of the Father, And what a marvelous, what a magnificent revelation we have from this proclamation, because we read, a voice came out of heaven in verse 11, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And we here have at least two revelations from the Lord, from the Father towards our Lord Jesus. The first one is revealing Christ's identity. You are my Son. This takes all the way back to Psalm 2 that we have just sang, doesn't it? We have there the Lord proclaiming, the Lord saying to the one that is seated at the throne, "You are my Son, today I have begotten thee." And this is why we can see Christ in Psalm 2. If we were going to read Psalm 2 only in the context of the Psalms, we would never, ever have the authority to say this psalm is about Christ. But it is because we read the Psalms throughout the whole Bible. And we come to a statement like this in the Gospel of Mark that we can say, yes, Psalm 2 is talking about Christ. This declaration, "You are my Son," was only said towards this Holy One of God, Jesus Christ, the Mediator, the Son of God. But there's a second thing also that we have revealed here about Christ's relationship towards the Father. It is this intimate relationship. The word here that we read, "in whom I am well pleased," is the word, in the Greek language, is the word for love. But as you know, there are three words to express love in the Greek. And this word here, that is translated as "well pleased" in my translation, you're probably reading "my loved one" or "my beloved," is the word agapao, is the love, the intimate love between two persons. It is actually, it echoes the theme of covenantal love. It echoes the word hesed in the Old Testament, the covenantal love of God. So there is this relationship, this unique relationship that binds the Father and the Son. He's not only the Father's Son, but He's the beloved of the Father. He's not only the Son of God incarnate, but He's also the agapaoed. He's the one that has this straight relationship with the Father. You see, some in the second century used this text to proclaim a terrible heresy, called adoptionism. Also called it for some as dynamic monarchianism. And what's the belief? The belief is that Christ here is being adopted as the Son of God. No, Christ was never the Son of God, they would say. But they would say that here in baptism, because of Christ's holiness, because of Christ's singleness, Christ is being adopted by God as the Son of God, the adoptionists would say. More recently, a modern version of adoptionism is the Unitarians or Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. They would use this text to say, well, Jesus is not exactly the Son of God. He's being adopted as the Son of God. Well, there's a big problem with this statement, doesn't it? The statement here is declarative. The Father is declaring something that already exists. He's just making public something that was concealed, something that was only in a shadowy form, but now the Father is declaring a relationship that is already going on. And as we read through the New Testament, we see that this relationship was on since the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, in the eternity times, the Father and the Son already had this covenantal relationship, already had this love. Therefore, there is no reason whatsoever for us to see here in verses 10 and 11 an adoption. On the contrary, what we see clearly here is God declaring the status of Christ, who He is, and what's the relationship that there is between God the Father and God the Son. This is straight and intimate love between both of them. And you see, all this makes Christ the perfect Redeemer that you and I need. See, as we come through this verses 9 through 11, can you really see the beauty and the greatness of the Savior that your Lord has given you? Does this view of Christ makes you view Christ, your Savior, higher than you do right now? Sometimes it's easy for us to profess that we are Christians. We can simply say, yes, I do believe in Christ. But who is truly Christ for you? Is he the one that incarnately embody in himself the Emmanuel principle? Is he the one that truly signifies that God is dwelling among the church? Even today, remember what he says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And below, behold, I am with you always. It's not because Christ is not here physically present that he's not with us. But since that day, since Christ's baptism, since the day that those heavens were torn open, Christ came to dwell among men, and Christ dwell among his church even today, even now. Oh, does that make you love this Christ more? Does the reality that Christ identifies with you in your sin, that he took your place at that baptism? Yes, you do come here and you are baptized. You profess your faith before the congregation. You receive the sign and seal of the baptism, meaning all that it meant for John the Baptist. Your recognition of your sins and your recognition of repentance, your profession of repentance. But even before you were born, you were not even in the loins of your father. Even before your father was born, and the father of your father, and the father of your father's father, Christ took your place at that baptism. He confessed your sin for yourself. He took your place, understanding that you need repentance, that you need forgiveness, that without that, the enmity that exists between you and God will never be changed. It will never go away. Oh, don't you love this Savior? Don't you want to offer your life completely, every area of your life, to one that sympathizes with you in such a way? I do. I do. The Messiah's preparation through baptism lies in this, lies in that he sympathizes with you as a sinner who desperately needs a Savior. And this should certainly make us flee to him. But as we look at these verses 9 through 11, we cannot stop of being marveled that Christ obeyed his Father even to a situation of humiliation, can we? You see, here you have the Son of God, the one that was born from a virgin, but the one that existed since the eternal times, with the Father, with the glory of the Father. He is humiliating himself, coming in the midst of a manger, in the midst of animals, and he lives a regular life among sinful people like you and me. And even in this moment, he humiliates himself even more, recognizes something that he doesn't have. This is what is obedience. Are you obedient to your Father? To your Heavenly Father? You know what he says. You know what he wants you to do. You open his word. You listen to good sermons from this pulpit every Sunday. You have your Bible studies. You have sermon appreciation after the sermons in the Sunday morning. You have several and numerous opportunities to know what the Father wants you to do. Are you as obedient as Christ? Even to the point of your humiliation. Young men and women, is that the reality with you? I know as you go to school, as you go to college, it is really cool to be popular. But so many times to be popular means to be non-Christian. It means to uphold truths that are denied in the Scripture, that are condemned in Scripture. Are you willing to obey your Father to the point of not being popular in your own circles? For the love of the Father. Imitating the obedience of Christ. Are you willing to obey your Father in your business? Are you willing to obey your Father in your marriage? Are you willing to obey your Father as husbands and wives, as parents who shepherd their sons and their daughters? Are you willing to obey your Father just as Christ was? Oh, may you be compelled today to obey this Father, to imitate Christ's obedience, even to the point of humiliation. Peter's incentive in the first letter of Peter, the Christians reminding them that the worst of the humiliations here in this world, as long as we are suffering for the sake of Christ, our glory and honor to the Father. Oh, may you understand this truth this afternoon. May you decide to live your life, even to the point of humiliation, in strict obedience to your Father, to your Heavenly Father, that had to sacrifice His Son so that He could adopt you, so that He could clean you from your sinfulness, so that He could clean you from all your unrighteousness, and He could bring you into His family. That's why you became His Son. Why would you not obey Him? Why would you not follow Him to the point of humiliation, just as your brother, Jesus Christ, and Savior, did as well? Oh, let us love the Savior. We have no better one. We have no other one. He is the most sympathetic Savior, as He was prepared in His baptism. Let's follow and imitate His humility and His obedience. But as we move on to the text, we reach the next two verses, 12 and 13. And we see now the Messiah's preparation through temptation. The Messiah was prepared to be sympathetic to sinners with His baptism. Now He is prepared again to be sympathetic with sinners in a different way now through His temptation. And again, we have here in Mark's account the quickest account of Christ's temptation. It is very fast, very quick, only two verses, contrary to the Gospel of Matthew and to the Gospel of Luke. And this is what we read. Immediately the Spirit impelled Him to go out into the wilderness. And He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And He was with a wild beast, with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to Him. We see very clearly that Jesus continues to be completely passive in the whole situation. You see, it's not Jesus who decides to go to the desert, but the text clearly tells us is that the Spirit that has just come upon Christ just impelled Him to this new task. As soldiers train with explosives or with grenades, for example, they are taught to remove the pin of the grenade, and as they release that other pin, they need to throw the grenade away, right? So the situation here is like the Holy Spirit is removing the pin of the grenade and giving it to Jesus. Instead of being worshipped as the king and as the great prophet that He demonstrated to be in baptism after His anointing, which was very common after a king coronation in ancient Israel, Christ is led to the most horrifying of the meetings. Meeting with Satan himself. The Holy Spirit removes the pin of the grenade and throws it at Jesus. What would be your move? What would you do? I would run. And I'm certainly sure that you would too. But Jesus doesn't. He takes that grenade, doesn't He? Yes, He does. He takes that grenade, and impelled by the Spirit, He goes into the desert to that horrifying meeting with Satan himself. The eternal, not eternal, but the very old oppositor of God. He goes there. And you can really see that our Lord here, again, He's denying Himself. He completely obeys the will of the Father. He's not threatened by this fiery encounter. And let us not forget here that Jesus is a man, brethren. Although we understand and we profess Christ's a nature as a man, a dual nature, man and God, but let's not forget His humanness. Actually, when we read the end of the account in the Gospel of Matthew, it ends in a very interesting way. And the account, at the end of the account says, and after all those days, after 40 days, He was hungry. Isn't it interesting that the Son of God would be hungry? The evangelist in the book of Mark is emphasizing this is Christ, the man who is going into the wilderness, going into a terrible place where none of you would like to go to meet the most feared enemy of the people of God, Satan himself. He obeys. He obediently goes into this terrible meeting. But you see, as we read these verses, we see clearly that Jesus, as well, as he goes into this meeting, he's also proclaiming why he came into the world. What is his business as a Messiah? It is not really clear here from these two verses. Interestingly, Mark does not give us an account of the end of Christ's temptation, does he? We don't know when the temptations begin. We don't know when the temptations end. We don't know the content of the temptation. If it was not for the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke, we wouldn't know that Christ used verses from Deuteronomy to rebuke Satan, that he was tempted three times. We wouldn't know any of these details. If we stick to the Gospel of Mark, that's all we know, is that Christ entered in the wilderness. He spent 40 days there to be tempted by Satan. But we know something else. As we move to verse 14, we know that Christ left the desert. As we read in verse 14 and 15, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" It's not clear, but we can truly and very clearly discern that Christ survived successfully those 40 days and 40 nights being tempted by Satan in the desert. He destroyed Satan right there. He destroyed his authority. He destroyed whatever he thought that he could, whatever victory he thought he could gain over Christ. At those 40 days and 40 nights, in this very two little verses, we are guaranteed that Christ overcomes the forces of evil. Christ is everlasting victorious over the forces of evil, over the enemies of the sons of God. He conquers them all. He goes into the desert. He goes into this terrible meeting and he faces his oppositor and he defeats him. He destroys him completely. He humiliates him to the point that after some time, he goes on to preach and to execute his office of a priest, the office that he has just been anointed to when he was baptized. But you see, as we approach these two verses, there's another thing that we also ought to consider. The Messiah was being prepared here in this temptation so that he could identify with you as you are tempted. Yes, Christ entered in that wilderness, in that caustic place, without water, without food, without bread, full of wild beasts, to face a terrible enemy so that he would taste in his flesh what you, Christian, face when you are tempted by the same oppositor and enemy of the people of God. This is how Christ sympathizes with you. He knows what you feel. He knows what it feels for you to be failing over and over again in that same sin that you stumble all the time. He knows what it is to struggle against sin. He knows what it is to be defied by Satan. He knows what it is to listen to the terrible suggestions of the enemy of the sons of God. He sympathizes with you. He knows what you suffer. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to be tempted. And this is why you can address him in prayer. This is why you can go to him. The Messiah was here being prepared through temptation so that he could feel what you feel. So that could help you when you need in moments of temptation. But you have a lot of revelation here as well. We have these implications of Christ's temptation. We have this, in which sense the Messiah was prepared through his temptation, but we also have a lot of revelation. And we see this precisely in verses 13. The first thing I really would like to call your attention to is to the similarity of Christ to Old Testament prophets. The first thing we see in verse 13 is that, "And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan." Well, does the number 40 and this length of time, 40 days, reminds you of something? Well, it does remind me at least of two men. The first one is Moses. This is exactly the time Moses spent in the wilderness with God in the holy mountain, writing down the Ten Commandments. We read this in Exodus 34, verse 28. In Exodus 34, verse 28, we read, "So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." But not only Moses. Christ is here by Mark being identified with another great prophet, with Elijah as well. As we read, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8. Chapter 19, verse 8, we read, "So he arose and ate and drank," this is being spoken of Elijah, "and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God." You see, as these two Old Testament prophets go on to execute climatic moments in their prophetic lives, they are just a shadow of the one who truly would spend 40 days and 40 nights facing hell at the desert, facing the Prince of Darkness for your sake, for you and for me. But not only that, Christ's prophetic office is here again confirmed, is here again revealed, but also Christ is the new Israel. You see, it was not only Moses and Elijah who spent 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, but Israel spent 40 years in the desert. And not only that, two other things clearly links Israel with Christ, showing that Israel is the new, that Jesus Christ is the new Israel. The first one is the way Christ responds to each one of the temptations. If you do remember, all the verses that Christ uses to respond to temptation in the Gospel of Mark, in the Gospel of Matthew, comes from Deuteronomy. Comes from the verse that, from the very first verses of Deuteronomy. And those verses were all linked with the temptations Israel faced in the desert and failed. And here, Mark is tracing this beautiful parallel where Israel failed, Christ succeeded. Where Israel, the chosen people of God in the Old Testament failed, now Jesus, the new Israel, and all with Him, all that are in Him, succeed with Him. Christ is the new Israel. This connection is also made in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 15. When the writer of the gospel says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is actually a citation of Hosea that was applied to Israel in its original context. But you see, Christ is not only this great prophet, Christ is not only the new Israel, He's also the second Adam. Very interestingly, this is the only account that talks about wild beasts. No other account does. Actually, the Gospel of Luke doesn't mention neither beasts nor angels. The account in the Gospel of Matthew does talk about angels, but only Mark talks about beasts. And it really seems that Mark's taking us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't he? Where that very first temptation took place. And he's here just showing the supremacy of Christ. You see, that first Adam was in a perfect environment. He was in no desert, was he? No. He was in the Garden of Eden. The most perfect place ever created for the proper existence of man, for the cultivation of man. Not only that, he was not surrounded by wild beasts, was he? No. He was surrounded by peaceful animals that he himself named. Remember, in the account of creation, he himself named those men. He himself named those animals and told, proclaimed which each one of them would be called. But even though in such a great environment, in such a nice place, surrounded by pacific beasts, Adam fail his trial. Adam failed miserably. Tempted by the same tempter, he failed. But here in this account, not being in a garden, but being in a terrible wilderness, not being surrounded by peaceful beasts, but by wild beasts, the second Adam succeeds where the first Adam fails. Mark is here portraying the superiority of Christ to all Old Testament chattels. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to Israel. He's superior to the first Adam. And you see, Christians, as we come to the end of this passage, don't you love this Christ? The Son of God, the Messiah, that came down from heaven to associate with you, to learn in His own flesh that He's embraced into His nature, just to know what you feel when you were tempted. You know, it's really common for you young fellas to say, well, you know, Dad, Mom, you don't understand me. You know, I'm an all-new product. You don't know the way I think. You don't know that's why you complain with me all the time, because you don't understand me. You can never say that about Christ. Ever, ever say that about Christ. Because He took upon Himself a flesh so that He would know what exactly you feel. All your temptations, all your frustrations, all your necessities. Your Savior knows it. And you can address Him in your prayers. You can trust that He, this great Savior that saved you from damnation, is sympathetic with your difficulties. The same for all of us. Regardless age, regardless appearance, our Lord took upon Himself a flesh so that He would know what it is to be tempted. Oh, don't you love this Savior? Will you not seek Him? Will you not be close to Him? Will you not address Him and point to Him, tell Him all your difficulties, all your temptations, since He does understand what you're feeling? I would, and I hope that you will. This is the great mediator that our great God has provided for us. Actually, our forefathers, the Westminster Divines, in chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession, tells us all about that, especially in paragraph number 3. This is precisely why Christ took upon Himself a flesh. That's why it was necessary for Him to be incarnate. Because without experiencing all that you in your flesh experience, Christian, He could not be our mediator. But He did. He did humiliate Himself. He did humbly accept this task and perform it to its best. Come to Him. Love Him. Walk with Him. Put before Him your necessities. But there's a second thing that we see here in this passage that we oftentimes neglect. And it is that Satan is real. You see, sometimes we talk, especially here in Grand Rapids, in Grand Rapids, of course, you all know about Rob Bell and his book about the denial of the existence of hell and so on. You know, to the denial of the existence of hell, to go on, to go forward and to deny the existence of Satan, it's not a big step for me, at least. I understand that it's really not a big step. If hell doesn't exist, why Satan would exist? But here in this text, again, the Word of God tells us that Satan is real, that he's an enemy of the people of God, that he was audacious enough to try out the Son of God Himself. Would he not audacious to try it? Would he not be audacious to understand and to discover what are the things that seduces you? What are the things that can make you stumble? Yes, he is. He's real, and that's his business. He is in the business of taking people to damnation. He is in the business of taking people to hell. Yes, indeed, through the blood of Christ, through Christ's sacrifices, we all have been freed from hell, but we have not been freed from temptation. That's why we are taught to pray, deliver us from the evil one, right? Therefore, my dear brethren, do not underestimate your enemy. Do not underestimate neither the existence nor the power and the ability of Satan. Yes, he is defeated. Yes, sin has no power over you anymore. But the enemy of your souls, says the Apostle Peter again in the first letter, prowls like a lion, looking for someone he can devour. The Word of God reminds you today that Satan is real and that we ought to seek the shadow and the comfort and the protection of our perfect mediator in all his sympathies towards us. Christ's baptism and temptation prepares him to be the sympathetic Savior sinners desperately need. The sympathetic Savior that you desperately need. You see, as one of us find ourselves in some situation of sickness, we never look for any kind of doctor, do we? If someone is diagnosed with whatever sickness it is, maybe the serious one or the simplest one, we always try to find the best doctor that can treat us. We look for those who have gone to the best medical schools, who has taken the best post-graduation degrees, and who have studied that sickness precisely, and they know it all. We seek for the best. We seek for the most prepared. Sin is a life-threatening situation, just like the worst of the sickness. And Christ is the best and the only one prepared to help you against sin, to rescue from sin, to save you from the damnation of sin. Flee to Him. Count on His sympathy towards you. Remember that He knows all that you feel, and He's sympathetic to all your sufferings. Let's pray together. Great God in heaven, thank you, Father, for such a great mediator you have provided for us. Thank you, Lord, because in Him we know that we can find one that is sympathetic to our sufferings, sympathetic to our temptations, one that is know what it is to be despised by men, to be tempted by Satan. Father, we know we can flee to Him and we can count on His sympathy. We can count on His understanding. And Lord, we pray that You would sink in our minds and hearts this knowledge so that all of us, in all the moments of our lives, and especially in moments of trial and temptation, that we would flee to Christ, that we would seek refuge in Him, that we would seek strength in Him, knowing that He Himself defeated Satan. He Himself defeated all our enemies. And in Him, we have victory until the day when He will return to establish Your kingdom forever. O Lord, bless us now when we go back to our houses as a new week starts today. Bless those who will be during this week, O Lord, that is ahead of us. Have several business, those who are laboring their works, those who are seeking for a labor. Lord, bless them. Those who are studying, those who are seeking to find a place to study. Lord, may we do all things for the glory of Your name and in obedience to You, just Christ did. In Christ's name we pray, Father. Amen.